I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. And our subject is Resurrection Counsels. Now, this chapter is often, and I think mistakenly, called the epilogue of John's Gospel. We read sometimes, the book strictly concludes with the last two verses of chapter 20. And it's confidently said, that is the end of the book, the conclusion of the book, and the Apostle John, or perhaps another hand, but the Apostle John then later added chapter 21 to round up some of the things not particularly concluded in the book. And the last chapter, therefore, is seen as something of an anticlimax, just a tailpiece, just a clarification of one or two factors. But that's a great shame, because it underestimates the final chapter of John's Gospel. Well, are the last two verses of chapter 20 the real conclusion of the book? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Well, it might have the ring of a conclusion. It might seem to be that. But really it is the necessary to conclusion to the matters dealt with in the 20th chapter, particularly the correction of Thomas, the doubting disciple, who doubted the resurrection of Christ and refused to believe that Christ had appeared to the other disciples. And he should not have been so difficult. He repented of his hesitation and his delay in believing. That's true. And repented very humbly and aligned himself wholly and fully with the risen Lord. But he was very slow to come to that. And he's reproved for his slowness, because these things should have been obvious to him. He had been with the Lord. He'd seen his divine miracles. He'd seen those amazing healings. He'd heard his teaching. He should have long since concluded that this was the Lord of glory, the Son of God. He should have believed him when he said he would rise from the dead. Not once, not twice, not three times, but even more. And he shouldn't have been so adamant that he was not going to believe until he saw him for himself. And so these last two verses relate to this correction of Thomas, and they pick up all the signs of the book and many other signs, resurrection appearances and all the remarkable things recorded in the Gospel of John and, of course, in the other Gospels. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. They all should have concluded his divinity and his saving mission long before they did. Things that are not written in this book. Why, says John, if everything was expounded at length, there would be so much material, there would be so many books, and all these things and the signs were given to encourage belief in Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, ye might have life through his name. So the observation is made in connection with the correction of Thomas and all the signs. By the way, every miracle of Christ, indicates not only his divinity, but that he is a saviour of souls. Every miracle of Christ, not only in the Gospel of John, where actually few are recorded, but in all the Gospels, well, the blind have their sight restored, which is an illustration of Christ as the one who gives spiritual sight. The lame, those with withered limbs and paralyzed limbs, have those limbs fully and miraculously and instantly restored, which is a picture of Christ, the Son of God, and what he would do for souls. He repeatedly says in so many of his healings, "Thy faith hath saved thee." It all illustrates spiritual healing. His raising of the dead brings the dead soul to life. The disciples and Thomas should have concluded long before that here is the one who will take away the sin of the world, by whom the soul is restored and repaired and related to God. So those two verses are a necessary conclusion to the event of Thomas and all that has gone before also. And chapter 21 isn't just extras, it's an appearance of the risen Lord. And it's an appearance that teaches certain things. I'm going to give two headings this morning. And the first will be that Christ is the sole source of blessing, conversion blessings particularly. So let's look at chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now they're in Galilee. They've obeyed the Lord. He gave this instruction to the women and then to the disciples after his resurrection, that they must proceed into Galilee to a certain place that he had told them of, and there he would appear to them. Well, they're in Galilee. They've obeyed. They're expecting another resurrection appearance. But time is going by. And seven of the disciples are mentioned, five by name and two just generally in verse 2. But Simon Peter has a proposal, verse 3. He says to them, "I go fishing." Now it has often been said that Peter had become despondent and virtually given up any hope of anything coming out of the ministry of Christ and had gone back to his occupation. Well, it doesn't say that, and it's much more likely that the disciples were so full of anticipation and desire for another appearance of the Lord, and they need something to occupy them. And so they're near to their former business activities, and they go fishing. They go back to their boats. They're so full of tension and expectation, I would say, rather than giving up. And it's quite a sensible thing for them to do. Simon Peter saith unto them, "Not I give up, but I go fishing." And they say unto him, "We go with thee." We also go. And immediately they went. And they toiled. This is a diversion. It's something to occupy them. And they're experienced and skilled fishermen. That's their profession, or most of the seven. And that night they caught nothing. This had happened to them before, during the ministry of Christ. But it's happening now. No fish, nothing. And verse 4, when the morning was now come, the dawn light is rising, probably a mist rising from the lake, from the sea. Jesus stood on the shore, but he was an indistinct figure. They couldn't tell that it was the Saviour. Not from a distance of approximately 100 yards away from the shore where they'd arrived. Maybe their sight was divinely withheld, but equally the morning mist and the poor rising light. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And in verse 5 he says to them, children, or as it might be translated today, and indeed is by some, lads. It's a familiar, friendly sound, but it's not the word that Christ usually uses for them. He doesn't wish to be recognized just yet, so there isn't a familiar greeting, but it's a kindly one. Lads, have ye any meat? Well, the word translated meat is a general word that refers to whatever is in hand. Whether it's meat, whether it's fish. It's, of course, fish in this case. But the Greek actually is so expressed that a negative answer is expected. And it would be a little better to translate it, lads, you haven't any fish, have you? That's how the question is asked in the original. Of course, that's appropriate. Because the Lord knows all things. He doesn't have to ask them. He just seeks that affirmation. No, we have nothing. And verse 6, he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. But they were experienced fishermen. Are they likely to have taken an instruction from someone 100 yards away or more on the shore? Surely they would have known better. Well, probably they still didn't know the Saviour's voice, but nevertheless, there was something so helpful and so kindly and yet so authoritative in the way he expressed it that those exhausted fishermen found themselves meekly complying with his instruction. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Well, immediately, verse 7, John, the Apostle John, he knows, he discerns, he realizes who it is. It is the Lord, he exclaims. And when Simon Peter heard that, he girt his fisher's coat, because he was stripped to the waist or to the undergarments, and went over the side of the vessel. It wasn't far out. He could probably wade in from where he was, and he knew that, I expect. And was it his impetuosity that led him to do that? No, they were expecting an appearance of the Lord. He had told them he would see them in Galilee. He had told them to proceed there. And they did. And this was all part of the wait. It's what they hoped for. It's what they expected. And now it's him. And Peter was out of that vessel as quickly as he could be. And at verse 8, the other disciples came in a smaller vessel, for they were not far from the land, and the distances given, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon then as they were come to land, they saw what was provided. Verse 9, a fire of coals and fish already there. Whether that those fish that the Saviour had for them on the fire of coals were added to by some of their own catch, or not, is debated. But there was fish already there. It was all prepared, and bread. And verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter was the most active, verse 11. We're going through this again in a moment. Went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. They're exceptionally large fish. That's going to be significant. and 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. All factors that are highly significant. There are a great number of them. They are very large fish. They were too much for the net, but the net did not break. And there is a lesson in all these factors. This is a resurrection appearance. This is counsel of the Lord. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him. The idea of the original is they were ashamed to ask him, who art thou? Why not? Because they knew it was the Lord. They knew it would be a foolish thing to ask. They so knew and realized. Verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time, says John, that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. We were a little perplexed by that, because it certainly wasn't the third time. Already there are more appearances than three. But what John is doing is he's counting all the appearances on any single day as a single appearance. Several times the Lord appeared on the very first resurrection day, to the disciples, to Mary, to Peter, and so on, but that was all one day. And this is the third day that there was an appearance of Christ to his disciples. And that's evidently the notation that the Apostle John is following. Well, that's the great catch before we go on to the correction of Peter. How true to his word the Lord always is. He said he would meet them in Galilee, and he does. Not only here, but on a mountain, elsewhere, with a vast crowd to give the Great Commission. The Lord is true to his word. How kind he is to come at such a time when they're nervous and apprehensive and anxious and have gone fishing, lest they should grow cold, lest they should be drawn back to their regular occupation. He chooses such a moment to appear to them. How wise, we can say, of the disciples to be fishing, because Christ could appear to them when they were fishing. We need to be in places where Christ can deal with us. He doesn't appear today as he did in the resurrection appearances. But if you ever need his comfort or his touch or the work of the Spirit of Christ to move your conscience, touch your heart, remind you of duties, spur you on, if you want the touch of God, the appearance of the Lord, you better be doing something or somewhere where he can touch you. There are Christians, they go clubbing. Is the Lord likely to draw near to them there? They go to pubs. Is the Lord likely to draw near to them there? They walk about with their minds daydreaming, selfish daydreams, thinking only of number one. This offence, this hurt. This ambition. Is the Lord likely to touch us when we're consumed with number one? The disciples were doing something worthwhile and innocent and clean and good. You may say it wasn't spiritual, it was secular. Yes, but it was where the Lord could appear to them. So there's a lesson even in what they were doing and their availability to Christ. But here are the lessons of Christ and the great haul of fish in that resurrection appearance, because throughout the entire ministry of the apostles and throughout our ministries too, it is always true that blessing is from the Lord. Every soul saved, all people who turn to him, every advance, it is by his power, it is his doing. And this is going to be reinforced in their minds. This is the first lesson of the hall. That night they caught nothing. And at the Lord's instruction, then the great haul of fish came. He had taught them, John 15, without me ye can do nothing. It's the permanent motto text of every Christian. Christians constantly forget it. You look around today, even people who believe in Christ and Calvary and love him, so often you find we as Christians have forgotten, without me ye can do nothing. And they're crediting their methods and their innovations and their choirs and their bands and their clever approaches and their contemporary music, and they're trusting in just about everything but the Word of God and the power of the Spirit alone. It's something we constantly forget. Without me, ye can do nothing. It's never your skill. It's never your additions to the methods that God has given. It's of the Lord. So we need to be in prayer. I hear of churches springing up that don't have prayer meetings, yet they're Bible believers. How can that be? As we depend upon him for the blessing. And it's so crucial and central and important. So that's the first lesson of the great haul of fish. All future blessing is of the Lord. It is the work of the Spirit. Second thing is you have to follow instructions. The instructions were very precise and very simple. Lower the nets on such and such a side of the ship, and you shall find. And that's a lesson forever. Follow the instructions of the Lord. It is by witness and the preaching of the word that souls are saved. Not by drama, not by gimmicks, not by fictional, well-intended, but fictional films and tear-jerkers and all this type of thing. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the methods of the Lord. Let down the net according to his instructions. It's the second great lesson of the resurrection haul of fish. And here's a third lesson. It does involve effort. We know people who don't do a thing as churches to win souls, but they do pray for revival. And they do pray for conversions. But you've got to do more than just pray. They actually had to put the net down, and they had to haul it in again, and they couldn't do it. And they needed assistance from the other disciples who were there. And it took two vessels and a lot of effort to get that catch aboard. So there was a lot of effort involved. And in the winning of souls, there is effort. There is something for us to do. The power is of the Lord. The blessing is of the Lord. The instructions come from the Lord. But it's not only prayer. It is prayer, but it is expending the effort and going out in the contact work and the visits and teaching the Sunday school children and rounding them up and bringing in the people and declaring God's word to them and witnessing in place of business and study. The effort has to be made. That lesson is here too. That's the third lesson. And the fourth lesson is that they had to work together. And working together is a great thing in gospel work. We work as individuals, but we work together. And it took a number of them to get that catch ashore. And so it is always the case. When my wife and I were pioneering, which is now getting on for 57 years ago, and the appointed place, the town. We started up, but in no time we had helpers. People we knew who came to us from other places, other towns, people who appeared from within the town where we were seeking to pioneer. It wasn't a big group, but God provided the fellow workers. And so that's what he does. You think of the story of the great missionary, William Carey. For the first 7 years of his work in India, he seemed to work alone. But he was learning the language and preparing literature and working for his living. And he was witnessing too. But as soon as the work started in earnest, God put it into the hearts of others to set sail and to join him. And there was the Serampore trio of Joshua Marshman and Ward and Carey, and then others. There was a group, a collective, and they worked together. And so it is in churches, in the graciousness of God. And you see it here. We work together with others. If you're a highly individualistic believer, and you do witness for the Lord, but you don't do anything in connection with the church, you're missing out on one of the instructions, because we are meant to work together. And that's important, and it's in the great resurrection lesson. Another lesson in this event is the largeness of the fish. By the grace of God, we catch very large fish. Suddenly there's somebody comes to the Lord, the biggest atheist you could imagine, the most difficult case, the hardest rebel, the person we would least imagine ever succumbing to the message of Christ. And God works in the heart. And we did so little, and we proclaimed him, or we witnessed to that person, and then there's that mighty work of grace, and it's a big fish. Wonderful work of God in many hearts and in every congregation, every church of Christ. In this rather strange sense, there are some very big ex-fish who were the hardened and the furthest away imaginable. And we get that immense encouragement. But the net was unbroken. It should have broken, but it was unbroken, and the gospel net will never break. We'll never need to change the message. We'll never need to change the approach. It will always hold whatever God intends. So we keep what God has given to us. And at the conclusion of the event, they share breakfast with the Lord. And there's a lesson in that also. We praise and thank him. After every witness, every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, we sup with the Lord. We commune with him. We praise and thank him. We ascribe to him all the glory, because it is his due, because it is his work, and because if we don't, the devil will whisper in our ear, you did that, you achieved that, the way you did it was very special and rather wonderful, and it'll go to our head and we shall be useless. So we sup with the Lord. It's beautiful. It is about the catching of men, the work of the gospel. All our blessing comes from the Lord, and the steps and the rules are to be seen in the miraculous resurrection appearance haul of fish. But we've still just a little time, and I can therefore go down to verse 15 and look at the correction of Peter. Christ is not only the only source of blessing, he's the only source of personal strength. That's my second and last heading. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, Simon, son of John, Lovest thou me more than these? This is very serious. Peter denied the Lord emphatically, with oaths, not once, but three times. As yet he was unforgiven, unrestored. It's serious. He doesn't say, Peter, lovest thou me? He'd given him the name Peter. But now you notice the Lord uses his pre-disciple name, the name he bore before he was called to be a disciple. The Lord puts him right back to square one. Simon, son of John, this is very formal. This is very stern. Lovest thou me more than these? What did the Lord mean by these? Some people think he's referring to the fish, as though Peter had gone fishing out of despondency and had given up the mission. Do you love me and my commission more than these fish and fishing and profit? No, dear friends, it isn't that. Lovest thou me more than these other disciples? Peter had thought he did. He had said to the Lord, though all men deny you, I never will deny you. Do you love me more than these? Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, when you're expounding the Bible, the first thing you notice is that in the Greek, the Lord uses one word for love, and Peter uses a different word for love. The Greek word which the Lord uses, lovest thou me, refers comprehensively to love. Love with the mind, with the heart, with the will. Love which is not only an affection, but it's sacrificial and active. It's a total embracing word. The word Peter used in his response is a little bit weaker. And it's often said that it refers more to the affections. So it is as though, you could argue, the Lord said, do you love me? And Peter's reply is, you know I have great affection for you, which is a little weaker, which has left out the sacrifice and the commitment. And when we are expounding the word, we may leap on that and draw attention to that. Our translators, the King James and many moderns, think that actually the two words are so close together, they've ignored the difference. Were they right to do that? On balance, they probably were. I think the difference is quite small. And yes, Peter used a lesser word, but I think he used it, if he did use, mean to use a lesser word, he used it because he was ashamed to use the stronger word. He's already under conviction for having denied the Lord. He's ashamed to use that strong, all-embracing word. He uses a more modest word. Thou knowest that I love thee. And I think probably that would be the right view, because the third time Christ asked him, lovest thou me? He actually uses Peter's word, as if to say, all right, let's settle for this word. Do you love me? So I'm not these days laying too much store by the fact that Peter uses a weaker word If he does, it's just his sense of shame and humility. It's probably a good thing. But anyway, our translators, in common with most, have passed it over as though it's almost immaterial. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Preach the gospel to those whom I will save. Preach the word to my children, Christian people. Be a servant, a shepherd. The word translated feed could be translated shepherd my lambs. Look after them. Be a lowly person. Love me and look after the ministry. Verse 16, he said to him again the second time. There were three denials. There must be three affirmations of love. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time. What do we learn from this? Repentance isn't a light thing, you know. It isn't a light thing. Sometimes even evangelists treat it too lightly. They say all you have to do to be saved is kind of sign on the dotted line. Say quickly to the Lord, I'm sorry I sinned. Oh no, says the Lord. Tell me a second time. Tell me a third time. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? This is serious. Repentance must be sincere. It is a serious matter. If Peter is going to be given his commission, feed my sheep, there must be a triple declaration. It's not light. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Peter had the greatest zeal out of any of the disciples. Lesson number one. The greatest zeal doesn't protect you from pride. Lord, though everyone denies you, I never will. Self-confidence, unfortunately, can come with great zeal. We have to watch out for pride in the form of self-confidence. Self-confidence is very weak. Self-confidence isn't necessarily loyal. Self-confidence reduces prayer. Self-confidence underestimates the enemy and the task, underestimates the devil. Are you on social media? Be careful. Be so careful. Social media is a tool of Satan, used by Satan to boost pride. It's a place of pride. If you use it for messaging, for any purpose, be so careful how you do. You look at these sites. Look at what people are doing. Self-advertisement, drawing attention to self. I am so special, everybody must know my opinion about everything. Everybody must know what I like and dislike. I am so forthcoming and opinionated. It's promoting self. Self-advertisement, self-attention. Look at the selfies on social media. There are people who grow to love the look of themselves and think everybody else should love it too. If you use it, be careful. Is this modest? Is this conducive to humility? Is this for me? Is this about me? Is this trivializing me? Is Satan making a fool of me? Am I catching the disease that is rampant throughout this platform? Be careful, friends. That's the challenge. What's this got to do with Peter? Self-confidence ruined his stand. What he thought of himself. Don't let it be promoted in you. Feed my lambs. Humility is the key to blessing. It's the key to having strength from the Lord. Love him, not yourself. Love him. When people say they've come to Christ, what do we look for as the first sign? Love for him and a new humility. That's what we're promoting in all of ourselves. Do you really love me, says the Lord? With mind, in your thought life, with heart, with your gratitude and adoration, with your will, with sacrifice and commitment. Do you really love me? If you do, then you can be used. Feed my lambs. Somebody asked, is love for souls the greatest qualification to be a soul winner? And the answer here is no. Not love for souls. Yes, we love souls in the sense that we are sympathetic to them. We deeply sympathize with lost souls. But the first prerequisite for being used by Christ is that we love him. Love him first. That's the key to humility. It's the key to loyalty. It's the key to everything. So they're the two great lessons from this particular resurrection appearance. Christ is the sole source of blessing, and Christ is the source of strength if you love him. Let's close our thinking this morning singing the hymn 476. Hymn number 476.